In 1976, Pamela and I jumped the border into Pennsylvania into a house that was 160 years old. We were fleeing from whatever the calamity of the day was bound to be, where the world was going to end shortly because of air pollution or overpopulation that changes frequently. But at the time, this seemed like a good idea. And in a house that old, that was originally a log farmhouse, I thought that there might be treasure in those walls somewhere. Now, why I thought that there was going to be some sort of treasure in the walls of hardscrabble farm, I don't know. But, you know, when I dug a hole, I kept looking. You never know. And whenever we had to take out the mud from the chinking and the horsehair plaster, and I looked around, I looked for treasure. Now, I did find some newspapers from the 1950s. That was what was passing for insulation. And I found a lot of mouse bones. So things weren't working out too well for the mice either, I guess. And so what it actually turned out to be that for the next 40 years, the treasure flowed the other way to get that house so that it stood up to get to be 200 years old. But from another perspective, there was treasure. There was the raising of a family. There was the dependence on each other, and there were neighbors who talked to us about Jesus, and that led to our salvation. Well, there is treasure in chapter 13 of Matthew. Now, that the setting, if you'll turn there, you're already a part of it. You can look at, I'm going to throw you to the end of the chapter first, but to give you the idea of what the setting is, in those last two chapters, 11 and 12, opposition to Jesus is growing. He had given the Sermon on the Mount where things were beginning to be turned around. He was reversing some of the expectations of what the Jews had had. And now in these last two chapters, the people that are coming to him are a different group. And they have accused him, the Pharisees has, of breaking the Sabbath. They've accused him of casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub. And now the Pharisees, they've begun to plan how they are going to literally destroy him. And in the midst of all that, the scribes, who are the lawyers of the law, those who teach it, and the Pharisees, they're demanding that he give them a sign. And so as a preview of kind of where things are going, just look at the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get that wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The opposition and the plotting of evil against Jesus is only going to increase as we go past this point and toward the cross. But go back now to the beginning of the chapter. We can see there that he is speaking to a crowd. In Matthew 1 and 2, it says, "On that same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Now that multitude, that's no doubt a whole mixture of people. It's people who are curious. Some are desperate. Some are hostile to what he says. And as well, there are some followers and some disciples that are eager to learn, and they at least think of Jesus as a prophet or a great teacher. And so here in Matthew 13, 3 to 9, he begins with the first of the parables. He says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." So there must have been others that he was saying at the same time along the same line, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, and they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up and they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. So speaking those things in parables, including this one here that's listed, Jesus is speaking to the people in stories. And the next thing we see, if you look in verse 10, is the disciples coming to him, and they ask him, why do you speak to the people in parables? You know, what's with these stories? Now, don't you feel that way? I do sometimes. You know, when I have to wrestle with these things in Scripture, where God is compared to a crooked judge, or we're compared to a steward who is corrupt, but he gets accolades, he gets praised for doing these things that are kind of clever and get around the edges of the law. What's going on with all of that? And Jesus answers that in verses 11 through 13. He says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now this explanation is probably given outside of the hearing of the crowd, maybe at a little later date. But Matthew thinks it's important to put this in here now. He says you get to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You're special, but they're not going to hear that. Now, when I hear that, it sounds to me like Jesus' explanation, like he's being intentionally deceptive. He's hiding something. So what's he talking about? Well, what is this mystery, this kingdom of heaven? Well, there's a whole lot about the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. John the Baptist and Jesus both, they openly preach the gospel of the kingdom, and both of them say, it's at hand, it's close, it's coming, it's near. Now, just one chapter before, in chapter 12, Jesus, who has been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, will say, no, I am casting this out by the Spirit of God. And if I am casting out these demons by the Spirit of God, it means that the kingdom of God has come among you. He's saying it's not only near, but it's here. The very first mention of the kingdom is John talking about it early on in chapter 3 of Matthew. And his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then John is arrested, and Jesus continues with the same message. Repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' teaching is really raising great excitement among the Jewish people at this time. But also, a lot of misunderstandings are being raised because they have expectations of what this would mean. There was little agreement in that time about how the kingdom would come, when it would be coming, what it would look like. Freedom from the Romans as one part of that. Increasing peace and prosperity is another way that people were looking at it there. There were many who believed that if they were very religious, if they followed the law to the letter and beyond, that would bring in the kingdom of God by that strict living according to what they saw in the law. And all of them were certain that when it came, it would be sudden and it would be happening in great power and things would be overturned. They would be justified and things would be very, very different. But the mystery here is that the kingdom of God right then was coming into history. It's before the end of the age, before that time when they thought everything would be overturned. It was not the way that they had expected. And that becomes clearer as we go through these parables in the rest of Matthew. C.S. Lewis had compared our world to enemy-occupied territory. And of course, the occupation is by Satan and those that serve him. That's the world. What he said was, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say that he's landed in disguise. And he's calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Hear, Jesus says, if you have an ear, hear, listen to what I am saying. So something new and unexpected is happening. Now, some in that crowd, they were there just to try to trip Jesus up, to ask him questions that were going to get him in trouble or get his message off. Some wanted to hear their own theories of what was going to happen proven. You know, so they want him to preach the way that they had expected things to come. Some want to know, well, what's in it for me? How do I benefit from this? And some wanted to know what God was up to and how they could be part of it. And a few of them recognize that the king is standing right there. The promised king has come and he's there. A gift for you, he says to some of them, but not for them. Whoever has this, who knows this, more is going to be given. But for those who do not, what little they have of their knowledge of God is going to be pulled from them. There's this tension here between God's sovereign purposes in the world and the people's rebellion and their willful unbelief of what's happening at this time. And the thing is that Jesus is speaking in parables because the people do not see. They do not hear, and so they do not understand. Jesus says this itself is a prophetic sign. And that's part of our reading as well that we have read today, which is in Matthew 13, 14, and 15. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Well, what's he mean? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And you don't have to turn there. I think it's a fairly familiar chapter for most of us. It's that time in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah sees the Lord, sees him high and lifted up, his robe filling the temple, smoke everywhere, angels flying around and praising him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The temple, the place where he is shaken. And Isaiah's response is, woe to me. I don't belong here. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And what happens is that an angel from God's own altar, that approved place of sacrifice for him, brings a coal and touches it to Isaiah's lips and says to him that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin has been purged. He has been cleansed of his sin. It's what is available to us when we trust in Jesus Christ, the acceptable sacrifice that God himself has made for us. And Isaiah then's response to that, when the Lord, speaking for the first time, says, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, me, me, me. And it's not like, hey, I'm the best guy to do this. You know, oh, I'm really ready for this. I'm all prepared and I can do you. No, it's a humbling of himself to say, with all that you have done for me, I must do that for you. And The thing that the Lord gives him to do is to go and preach his entire life to a people who will not hear and will not turn. People whose hearts have become dull. There's also a great little hint at the end of that chapter about a seed that's going to rise from the devastation that Israel is going to experience in the exile, a seed that comes from the original line through which the blessing of the world was supposed to come. And that seed will be identified later as the very man, the very one who's standing among them now. He's pointing to himself again. Notice when Jesus quotes that over in verse 15, he says, and as I like the way that it was read by Jason, they can scarcely hear. They're hard of hearing. They've closed their ears. And literally the next thing it says is they have closed their eyes that they should not see, so that they don't understand with their hearts and turn. Repent. Turn away. Jesus in the book of John, chapter 8, and again, you don't have to turn there with me, but he's being attacked by the Pharisees at that point. They're accusing him of having a demon, of being a Samaritan, and he turns it around. Your fathers are the son of the devil. He speaks from his own resources, these great resources that he has in the world, but he's a liar. You don't listen to me because I tell you the truth. The very hearing of the truth hardens their hearts even more. Now, this is just an example. I don't do this. This is not me. I go to the doctor, and the doctor says, eat less salt and exercise. It's not me. He's wrong. I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm buying more pretzels this week. He can't tell me what to do. I don't need to do this. I'm okay without it. I will not hear. I don't want to know what's being said to me, because it will force me to change, to give up. What am I giving up? Stuff that'll hurt me, but I like it. Everybody else does it. Why can't I do it? There is 300 feet of snack food at the grocery store. I will not repent. I will not turn. I will not take the hands off of my ears and hear so that I will be healed. And there are consequences. When we get to verse 16 in that section there, Jesus says to them that blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that there are many prophets and righteous men who desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What are they seeing? What are they hearing? In this case, those prophets and those righteous men, they didn't have their ears covered or their eyes closed. They had yearned for this long-expected king. Think of Anna and Simeon, as they catch sight of the infant Jesus coming in for the rites that were to be performed in the temple when he was 8 days old. The mystery that has been revealed is that the king has landed. He has come. He is here now. And these disciples and others, they're going to be saved. They're going to be cleansed. And they're going to be equipped to carry the word of the kingdom to the whole world. And so very graciously, Jesus now explains the parable to them. He calls the seed that he's talking about the word of the kingdom. Therefore, he says, now really hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears, of the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, this is in verse 19 going on, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, and immediately he receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but only endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But if the kingdom really has come so near, if the kingdom really is upon them, if it is now being preached and heard, why is the opposition growing? Jesus's parables are ticking bombs. They're sudden reversals. They're unexpected connections. They're things that come out of left field that those who hear have not been expecting. In children's church some years back, a friend of ours had brought them some licorice from the Netherlands, Dutch licorice. It was pretty black with that white powder on it. And so the question was, who wants some licorice? And with him, he had also brought some Necco wafers, which were also a Dutch candy. So they all got their Necco wafers, and they were happy about that. And then he handed out the licorice. And they put it in their mouths with great expectation and began to chew. And then we had to start the trip down to the water fountain, to the bathroom, keep the trash can ready. The Dutch coat their licorice with salt, not with sugar. Ooh, is exactly what happened. They had an expectation of the sweetness of what that was going to be, and it wasn't. It rattled. It rattled them. So I remember they didn't take any candy from him anymore. But those parables make your brain itch. They invite thinking outside of your well-defended box, off of your well-traveled road, as it were. What idiot farmer sows his seed on the sidewalk, on the gravel driveway, or in the thistle patch? Those are three ways of failure. They're just going to come upon. And there is in that parable only one way, that narrow path, not the broad path, that leads to anything but destruction. And see, it says in verse 19 that that word had been sown in their heart. But there was no conversion. There was no transformation. There was no fruit. And you can bet, when he says they were unfruitful, no fruit. They weren't saved. This is not church people. These are not Christians. Because there's fruit from that. But these were people for which there was no fruit. Some people will hear and they will understand that the point of this is not who the sower is or what the seed is, although those are mentioned. The important thing is the soil. The seed has not been withheld from any. It has been cast wide and has come even on the places that are really unlikely. Everyone has that opportunity to listen and to ask of themselves, if they will, what kind of soil am I? And the word of the kingdom takes place in that prepared soil of the heart, and it bears fruit. But for those who refuse to hear, they invite judgment to themselves. Now we go from seeds to weeds, and that's Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Another parable. And now he's back talking to the crowd. saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it then have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So when he says this is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, he's not really talking about the man. It's a situation that he's talking about. And people tell me that that verb is like is actually has become. The kingdom of heaven has become. It as well. Jesus is giving evidence that it is here. Something is here already. The Jews were waiting for the coming of that conquering Messiah. But here, the parable itself talks about a kingdom that is in some way already here. It's now with us. Now, I plant seeds. I garden. And my neighbor doesn't come and put seeds in my garden. I don't even suspect him of that. But things come up. Volunteers. And I can tell after a little while pretty well what is a weed and what is the good things that I want to keep. But in this parable, when he talks about those tares, they're something that looks very, very much like the weed at this point. And until they bear fruit, you wouldn't be able to tell. The roots become entangled. They grow close together, and so if the tares are pulled, then the wheat may get pulled up with them, according to this. But the focus here is not on the wheat or the tares, but on the kingdom. How can the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, be present and yet still face all this worldly opposition? Why isn't the world fixed? Why are those corrupt temple authorities still in control? And when is Rome going to get kicked out of here so that we're no longer occupied? When will we have justice? Why do the wicked prosper? And injustice and oppression are with us now and much in the world. Why does Hollywood ridicule the things that we think are sacred and holy? How can abortion be celebrated by people? Why does God allow people to call evil good? And there's so many questions along that exact line that you will be asked when you try to tell people about Jesus. But it is the owner in here who says, be patient. It's all going to be sorted out. Wait for the harvest. And then Jesus gives two short parables about waiting. In 31 and 32, he gives the parable of the mustard seed, that it being a very small seed, this man went and planted it in his field, and that even though it's the least of all those seeds, the agricultural seeds, when it is grown, it's greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, one of the seeds that I did not pull up this spring was a sunflower. Now, it was growing in a place that might cause some problems, right in the middle of the tomatoes, but I figured I like the birds, let one grow. Well, it was in good soil. It is now 11 feet high. It is many, many branches and dozens of flowers that are bearing much fruit now. And it is full of bees and birds who are just joyfully going about their business. But the bees had to wait for the flowers to bloom. And the birds had to wait for the bees to quicken the seeds before that fullness of it was seen. And let me tell you, a hundredfold increase doesn't begin to touch it. There are thousands of seeds coming off that plant. The other that he gives in verse 33 is, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures until all was leavened. Those three measures of meal, if you remember Pastor Dom's teaching about the hospitality of Abraham being over the top, that's what he had prepared for his guests. Three full measures. It's a lot. And yet, a little bit of yeast mixed in soon permeates it all, transforming that as it goes. You have to wait for the dough to rise. Now, these images that Jesus are picking here, they're surprising to the people then and sometimes to interpreters now. Well, in the other parable, the birds were Satan's minions. They're the ones that came in and stole the word away. Aren't they evil things? And yeast, isn't that a symbol of corruption? Don't we have to get that out of the house when we go to have that time of Passover? You know, why are we looking at these things? Well, as he so often does, Jesus is jarring the thinking of those listening. So they and we have to open our ears, have to open our eyes, and really hear and see. He who has an ear, let him hear. So what's the lesson here? Little things like the kingdom of heaven begun by Jesus and 12 men and women who helped them and others who came to learn, little things can grow and become full and mature in time. So be patient. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fooled by circumstances or news reports that you have. You don't see everything. Jesus is saying that the fullness of the kingdom is not yet here, but it will come. His ministry has begun a process that will not, cannot be stopped. He then, in the next couple verses there, talks about dark sayings and riddles and parables again. It's from Psalm 78. Now, he's not actually saying this. It's being mentioned in the text because Psalm 78, if you go and read it, at first looks entirely like the goodness of God and what he's delivered. But by the same token, if you read it, tells about the rebelliousness of Israel and how they really are pushing aside and just not valuing what God has done. But then again, there's a promise that God will rescue his people. He will ultimately come with that salvation. And so that Psalm 78, even in its time, was a reversal of those expectations, and Jesus is again fulfilling that. But many, many would not understand it or accept it. In verse 36, it says then that Jesus sent the multitude away. And then his disciples come to him again, and they're saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So with those crowds gone, the disciples come. They want to understand. And that's a really good thing. You know, so they're not getting complete understanding of all of this at once. And boy, that's a relief. Because I sure spend a lot of time trying to understand what I'm reading in my devotion sometimes. But they are persistent. They are asking. They are seeking. They are knocking. And that's setting them apart from the crowd. And because of that, Jesus responds to them. And he'll respond to our asking and seeking and knocking, knowing that our heart desires him and desires the truth. And so he gives the explanation for that. That the field, in verses 37 to 43, that the field is the world. And that's important. Again, this is not the church that he's talking about. The field here is the world. It's a parable about the kingdom as it is fully come. It's the time when the mustard seed is growing and the yeast is permeating everything. And he goes on to say that the good seed that has been sown by the Son of Man, those are the sons of the kingdom. Those are the believers. Those are the disciples. Those are the ones who have accepted the truth, who have asked Jesus to be their Savior, who know him as King and are a part of his kingdom. And yet, even though that kingdom does not appear in perfection, there's still evil in the world at this point. What is going to happen is that when the end comes, the sorting will be done. Not now, and not by you. He's telling his people, don't go out and pull up the weeds. The angels are going to do that at the end of the age, yes? And those that practice lawlessness, their end is to be burned. But for the righteous, for the wheat, for those who bear fruit, they're going to shine forth in the sun of the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears? Let him hear. After his resurrection, Jesus then become his reign, his rule, extends over all the world. There is no exception. He says at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And at the end of the age, there will be judgment. Justice, the justice we yearn for, the justice that the Jews yearned for, will happen. Justice will be done and will be seen by all to have been done. Nothing in that day is hidden. And we'll find that some, by our estimation, who appeared to be tares, some of those weeds that we thought, no, I got them paved, that in the fullness of time, that some of them will have turned out to be wheat for the barn. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter talks about the long suffering of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In this era, in this age of the kingdom, we are not the judges. But we are the ones who pray for eyes to be opened and ears to hear. And then finally, we get to the hidden treasure. We get to the part that we have been talking about in our title, Hidden Treasure. But, you know, there's been treasure all along in all of these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man finds it and he sells everything he has to buy that. Don't get hung up on that fact that he hides it again, or, you know, what's the legalism of all of this? Should he do that? What's the more? It is so important to him, another one of these reversals, so important to him that everything he has, he gives for this. And the one that comes after is about the pearl of great price. That there's a merchant and he's seeking beautiful pearls. And when he found one, a pearl of great price, he went out and sold everything else he had for that. Well, you know, we talk about pearls of wisdom and how people can come to that. I mean, that was my case. When I was at first hearing the word and not yet a believer, I was evaluating. I was looking for pearls, for wisdom in what the world had to say and what I was going to accept and what I was going to reject from the messages about Christ that I was hearing. I got to say that I am jealous of people, and I know quite a few from this congregation here who have an eye, who see value, who can go to a yard sale and find the one thing there that is of value or beautiful, who can look at an antique and know that it is something good, who knows how to go and pick others of you the best fruit or the best deal. People who are discerning because of practice, of their eyes seeing. In this case, that's that merchant. He had an eye. He knew pearls. And yet this one pearl of surpassing value, was worth it for him to sell everything he had. To enter the kingdom of heaven is to enter into life. It is translation from darkness into light. It's not only to be a citizen, but to be a child, a son or daughter, beloved of the King. And there is nothing in this earth that compares to it. And later, the disciples are going to need some encouragement again when they say to him, "We've given up everything for you and the kingdom." And Jesus comforts them and reminds them, you know, you will have. What you will have is so much more than what you will be giving away. There are those who see what God, where God is at work, their knowledge of the pearls. And they can see that those things may appear significant right now. The little act of service, the act of devotion, the kindness showed to somebody. But those insignificant things now are growing along with millions and billions of others that are preparing the world for a time of acceptance or rejection. And Jesus says to them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they shake their heads. Yep. Well, this, you know, the image that immediately comes to mind is a fourth grade classroom of boys. And we've just had the lesson on some geography thing or the other. "You understand this?" "Yes." And they see in the clock, "It's 11, it's time for recess." "Yes, I agree." But Jesus is looking at them in a different way. I mean, you know, I look and sometimes say, "I haven't understood all these things." But Jesus thinks it's time for them. Certainly when we look at the later chapters in Matthew, still the disciples aren't getting all of it, but he thinks they're ready. They're ready for something. And it is in verse 52. We're not going to do the parable about the fish and the good ones and the bad ones, but again, it's the end of the age. And notice that when the fish are caught, it's all of the fish, all kinds, from all over the world, all kinds of people. And they will be separated, good for bad. We don't make that judgment. But that he ends up with this, verse 52. And I'm reading from the NASB here because it gives a sense a little bit better. "And Jesus said to them, 'Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out his treasure, out of his treasure things new and old.'" My brother is a lawyer and a CPA. And so the scribes here in the New Testament, they're lawyers. They're the ones who record the law and teach the law. And my brother-in-law has the greatest lawyer jokes. And no, I'm not going to tell any of those. I do find it interesting, though, that he has no CPA jokes. Why is that? But anyway, lawyers were, in the New Testament, when Jesus talks, when the disciples talk, when we talk now, when we talk about the teachers of the law, when we talk about the scribes and the lawyers, it's like, whoa, man, are those guys missing it? They are the ones that are hostile. Those are the ones that are rejecting it. And as a class, we throw them out. We don't pay any attention to them anymore. We despise them. But that's not exactly Jesus' attitude. For one thing, is this another parable where he's saying, you know, the most despised thing I can think of, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, yes and no. You know, just before this, well, we'll say one other thing. The scribe that we would want to use as an example, a man in the Bible who has been identified as a scribe, a teacher of the law, is Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 7, it says this about Ezra: "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." It said it isn't the scribes as a class that are despised, but those that in a later part in chapter 23, Jesus is going to say about them, he's going to tell the people to listen to the scribes. There, he says, "What they tell you to observe, you do that. You listen to that, you learn from them, but don't do according to their works. For they say, but they do not do. Now for your Star Wars fans out there, the Yoda translation of this is, say not, do. And that's what he's saying to the disciples here. That storeroom has been described as the heart of a man. Out of that heart, he brings good things. And so what he's also saying for this who would be a teacher of the law here, and he's pointing to the disciples as he's talking to them. He's saying, bring out all of those things that you've heard from the Old Testament, from what I am teaching now. Put these things together, see them rightly, and give them back with a good heart, a loving heart, a desire to know. Prepare your own heart to know this so that you can be the teacher. The order there is important. He says that the scribe who becomes a disciple, it is salvation. It is having Jesus Christ come to be your own Savior that qualifies them to be teachers of the law. And that's what we're to do. Not to judge, not to be the ones that separate, but the ones who teach everything that we have learned out of the goodness, out of the good treasure of our heart, the heart prepared, that we can pass it on to others. So the conclusions, people whose hearts are prepared to be good soil, they will root deeply and bear fruit. People who have closed themselves to the good news that the king has landed, they will refuse to turn and be healed. And what started when Jesus began to preach was made manifest and seen when he arose and went to be with his Father. And it will be brought to maturity when he returns. The rewards of that kingdom are worth far more than anything that this world has to offer. And until the time that we go to be with Jesus, our role is not to judge the wicked, but to grow, to bear fruit worthy of our turning and repentance. Teaching from creation all the way to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, with the intent that the deaf may hear and that the blind may see and be gathered into the barn with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, you ask us to think deeply about what you have given us in your word. And we thank you so much that you have left for us this great treasure itself in the word of God. Help us, Lord, as we evaluate the soil of our own hearts. If truly, Lord, we are seeking other pearls, if we are seeking the best of this and some of that, let us recognize that it is only by selling all that we have, of committing our entire lives, our souls, to you, for asking you to be our Savior, that kingdom will come for us as a time of great joy. Help us, those who have recognized that the King has landed, to be careful to speak the truth, not to hide it in ways that can't be seen, but to be careful with it, but to speak the truth of what Jesus has done to us in others. And Lord, we pray that you will be the one who brings to pass all that is promised. Lord, help us to be your servants in the field, not pulling up, but helping to understand. For it's in Jesus' name.